Well, this morning, we're just going to continue on in our study in the book of Revelation. If you're visiting with us, oops, sorry. But we're going to dive into it. We've got a lot we want to cover this morning. Are you familiar with the phrase, too big to fail? Have you heard that phrase before? It certainly became popularized just recently, but it kind of came into being sometime in the 80s. But it's a theory. It's expressing a theory that there are certain corporations, particularly financial institutions, that are so big, so interconnected on a global level, that if they were to fail, it would just be devastating for the whole economy worldwide. I mean, it would be catastrophic. Therefore, the theory says they have to be supported. They're too big to allow to fail, is what it means. So they have to be supported, even if that means the government has to get in and subsidize it, which, of course, we saw play out in reality in 2009. In order to stave off what was clearly going to be a complete financial collapse, the government bailed out our largest financial institutions, which was ironic since they were the ones who created the financial crisis in the years leading up to 2008. But that's another story altogether. But a lot of people have a lot at stake in these things that are so connected. Man, they're gonna be determined not to let them go down. They're gonna be determined to do everything that's necessary, everything that's humanly possible in order to sustain them. But what we've seen throughout history, what we realize from God's word, is that when God has determined that a thing is over, it is over. And nothing that anyone can do is ever going to be able to stop that. When the thing is done, it's done. And if he's determined it's going away, nothing can stop it from falling. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the first half of our study, the book of Revelation. If you've got a Bible and you want to follow along, if you'll find your way to Revelation chapter 18, please. We're in the final stretch of this symbolic book. Last week, we read about the systems of this world, both political and ethical, which God is planning to remove. All of the systems which humanity has devised in order to try to maintain order. But beyond that, to try to create something ourselves, those are all the things that ultimately end up becoming and being represented as the sinful systems of this world. And they were symbolically portrayed as a great prostitute who had seduced the whole world into following her ways. Today we're going to see the final part of her story. And listen here, this is just one of those things. Chapter 17 and chapters 18 really should have been studied together, but time just doesn't permit it. As you have seen, these Revelation studies are like way longer than I am comfortable with going, but it's just the way it goes. So today we're going to read through chapter 18 because it's connected to 17. It doesn't really necessarily expound on anything new, but we're going to look at the conclusion of the story that began in chapter 17, the conclusion of the imagery there. John had seen this vision of this beautiful and extravagantly arrayed woman riding on the back of a monster. And she was identified as Babylon. And what we noted last week is that Babylon becomes a code word in the Bible for humanity's efforts to try to create a society or religion or ethos without God, a system of living and seeking to thrive while still rejecting Creator God, to try to create our own heaven without God. And so this was a symbol then, I believe, of the world's systems of governments and economies and ethics in contrast to God's kingdom, in contrast to God's rule and his original intent for humanity. So the promise was made, as chapter 17 began, the promise was made to John, come and watch this. This thing is going down. This thing is about to go. But we actually didn't see that happen. We just saw the description of everything that was going on with that system. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we pick up the narrative today. If you're there in Revelation 18, we're going to begin starting with verse 1. It says, after all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, Babylon has fallen. That great city has fallen. She has become a home for demons. She's a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. Those are images that are drawn from the Old Testament prophets, just talking about desolation, just talking about something that is ruined. You know, out in the desert, if a city had been built and it's torn down, it's inhabited by all of the jackals and the different things that are scurrying about in the wilderness. So it's the opposite of thriving. Verse 3, for all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of her desires for extravagant luxury. The merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, come away from her, my people, Don't take part in her sins or you'll be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her what she's done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, I'm a queen on my throne. I'm no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. The imagery is pulling from Isaiah and Ezekiel and almost directly from Jeremiah. We'll see that in just a minute, where the prophets were forecasting the total destruction of various cities in which they were prophesying and sometimes talking about Jerusalem itself. And here, all of this imagery is kind of like being piled up together in some final sense. This is trying to indicate, this is all of these systems are coming to an end. This is all going to finally be swept away. All of this concerted effort throughout history to build heaven or paradise without God, which results in being rebellion against God, all of it is going to fall. All of it's going away. God will sweep it away. So the call to us, as God's people, it goes out, is to set ourselves apart from that system. Come out from that. Don't be a part of that. That is, don't imitate the systems that are in place. Don't go out seeking power over people. That's the world's model for things. Don't pile up wealth and possessions. Don't get swept into this consumer culture that says that our worth or our value is measured by the things that we have. Don't be comfortable with dehumanizing and destructive ethics that the world system embraces, but actually tear down the nobility of what it is God created us to be. Don't just go along with this, is what he's saying in that. You know, it's not a matter of trying to get superstitious or worried that the world is infecting us this way or that. It's a matter of recognizing what this thing represents and not be a part of that. Find our wholeness. Find our value. Find our stability in who God declares us to be, in God's love for us, not these other things. Because those things are headed towards destruction. And this is a repeated theme. Like from the moment we started this book, we've been saying this over and over again. All those systems are going, they're going to be gone. And I realize that, you know, for modern readers, for modern listeners, I recognize that this can almost seem redundant. Yes, Rob, we heard this. But let's remember, this is actually God's word, and maybe this repetition is important to actually hear again and again. Maybe we have a tendency to forget, and it helps us to hear it again. That's right. These systems are not the answer. These things that are in place in this world are not going to be my rescue or my salvation. Those things are actually going away. My salvation is found in God, in his kingdom, through Jesus Christ. And the judgments that are listed here, they're not arbitrary. They're actually self-induced. We see the correlation there. All the things that these systems sought to attain, even at whatever expense to the world around them, is now being visited back on them. Okay, let's keep reading here, verse 8. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. She'll be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. And the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. Whew. They'll stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They'll cry out, how terrible! How terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city! In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there's no one left to buy their goods. She bought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet cloth, things that made of fragrant thyine wood and ivory goods and objects made of expensive wood and bronze and iron and marble. She also bought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, wagons, and bodies. That is, human slaves. Now, for John's readers, they're right away, they're putting this together. I mean, for them, as they're listening to this, this would have been Rome. They're hearing a description of the Roman Empire in all of this. And I think that they would have been right to do so, to hear this and say, this is just like our oppressors. But as we stated before, I think we have to also look through Rome and see this imagery that it plays out with all human enterprises trying to recreate paradise without God. That's what every political system, that's what every world view is trying to do. We're going to create paradise, but we're going to do it without God, without having to submit to him. We'll break the chains, as it says in Psalm 2. We'll break the chains of slavery to him. We'll make our own thing. And this long list of goods which marks the material wealth is capped off with this one brief but pointed statement about slavery. You don't find him very often in the Bible. Slavery was, you know, such an integral part of that. Clearly the ethics that inspire abolition and inspire freedom from slavery are represented all the way through the scriptures. But you don't find many pointed statements about it. Here's one of them. It's quite pointed, actually. Speaking of all the things that she did, including this thing of trading in slaves. And actually, that's really the whole point. All of this stuff is piled up, but it hinges on this thing. Because those other things in themselves, well, those are nothing. There's nothing to that. Olive oil, what's sinful about olive oil? There's nothing wrong with that. It's at what cost that olive oil was on their shelf. That's, at the time, Rome's population was 30 to 40% slaves. I mean, just wrap your mind around that for a moment. There was in the ancient world, they had tried to pass an ordinance saying that slaves should dress differently from regular free people. They should be forced to wear a certain robe. But then it dawned on the Senate, no. If we do that, they will realize how many they are in number and we're done for. So they said, no, let them blend in. It's all good. Here's the reality. This is a reality check that we got to pay attention to. No wealthy nation on the planet has ever been able to achieve that status of wealth without some expendable workforce. There is no nation that's excluded from that at some point in their history. The true cost of all of that opulence that was on display by this figure of Babylon is now counted out in the cost of human life. And there is the issue at the heart of it all. When it comes to God and his determination of even what defines a wicked worldview, we certainly see that. I'll tell you what, it was a stunning revelation to me when I taught through the Old Testament. It was something that I had not recognized. I'd never put it together before until I had to read through these passages and I had to keep repeating this thing over and over and over again in the Old Testament, that God's judgment on any nation as it's described in the Old Testament is invariably due to how they treated the poor and the weak and the foreigners who came into their place. Anytime that God said, I'm done with them, they're going down, that's the crime he listed. That was stunning to me. It changed me profoundly, teaching through the Old Testament in surprising ways, ways I hadn't anticipated changing. But the promise here is that one day all of those systems are going to be swept away. In other words, all of those fallen and broken ways in which humans deal with each other in order to gain advantage, all of that is going to be gone. As we're reading about here, it's going to be gone for good. Verse 14, the fancy things you loved so much are gone, they cry. All your luxuries and splendor are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who became wealthy by selling her these things will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They'll weep and cry out, how terrible for that great city. She was clothed in finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. And all the captains of the merchant ships and their passengers and sailors and crews will stand at a distance and they'll cry out as they watch the smoke ascend and they'll say, where is there another city as great as this? And they'll weep and throw dust on their heads to show their grief and they'll cry out, how terrible for that great city. The ship owners became wealthy by transporting her great wealth on the seas in a single moment. It's all gone. Rejoice over her fate, O heaven, and the people of God and apostles and prophets, for at last God has judged her for your sakes. So intense things being said here. Kings and merchants and sea captains, that is governments and economies and globalized commerce, which keeps it all together and running. All the stuff of modern human civilization, and all of it is temporary. All of it has an expiration date out at the end. All of it's going to be gone. And yet even there, it's a call for rejoicing. It's gone for your sakes, he says. It's a, you know, in Revelation, one of the first times we're getting the various church offices represented in there, the prophets, the apostles. And he's talking about God's people. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing on earth over what's going on. It's for your sakes. Well, man, well, don't do that on my account, Jesus. I mean, that seems kind of rough. No, you don't understand. It's got to go. It's got to go so that what God originally intended can come back. So that the thing that God said when he made his world, this creation, he said, oh, it's good. So that that can return. That's why it's all going away. So that he can make it right. So that he can make it good. So that we have no more injustice in this world. It's all a part of the restoration of justice. It's all part of what he's doing. All right, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone and he threw it in the ocean and he shouted, just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. The sound of harps and singers and flutes and trumpets will never be heard in you again. No craftsmen and no trades will ever be found in you again. The sound of the mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The happy voices of brides and grooms will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the greatest in the world, and you deceived the nations with your sorceries. In your streets flowed the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, and the blood of the people slaughtered all over the world. All right, so this symbolic act at the end of this, done by this mighty angel, actually echoes back to something else in the Old Testament. It's almost a direct quotation from Jeremiah 51. When Babylon had invaded Jerusalem and the armies came in and they took all of the Israelites captive and they were heading out into this new captivity, this land of exile, Jeremiah was speaking with the high priest, Zechariah, and he was trying to tell them. And we read some of the things in Jeremiah 21, remember, or 29 rather. Remember, he told them, you know, go into that land, pray for the welfare of the city because your welfare depends on it. But there's this other thing then at the end of the book, at the end of the final chapter of Jeremiah, and he speaks about Babylon's future punishment. In other words, he's saying, they're doing all this to you, and you're going to have to submit to this. You're just going to have to go along with this. This is what's happening here. But realize this is going to get visited back on them. They'll pay for this in terms of God's perspective. So he says this. Look at what it says in Jeremiah 51. Flee from Babylon. Save yourselves. Don't get trapped in her punishment. It is the Lord's time for vengeance, and he'll repay her in full. Babylon has been a gold cup in the Lord's hand, a cup that made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank Babylon's wine. It drove them all mad. But suddenly Babylon, too, has fallen. Weep for her. You see the similarities there, right? I mean, you see it's almost direct quotes from Jeremiah that is included here in the book of Revelation. And so At the end of that chapter, down in verses 60, you know, he's wrapping this all up and he's finishing up and he's, you know, saying, take everything that I've recorded on this, write it down on a scroll. And he said to Zechariah, when you get to Babylon, read aloud everything on this scroll. And then verse 63, and when you've finished reading the scroll, tie it to a stone and throw it in the Euphrates River. And then say in the same way, Babylon and her people will sink never again to rise. And of course, that actually happened. They've never again risen to be what Babylon was at that time. The name is actually gone. The original Babylon held God's people captive, held the whole world captive until God removed them and set things right by bringing his people back into a restored promised land. And that's just a microcosm then of what it is that God intends in this whole story of what the gospel is all about. What he intends to do with the whole world. God intends to remove all of the power that opposes his purposes and oppresses his people and intends on setting the world back to right again. Okay, so that finishes the section on symbolic Babylon. This is why she's judged and this is what her judgment looks like. I just want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 19 because in this we get a glimpse then of the good ending that's coming. Like I said before, we've not really heard much about that. We've been, you know, kind of anticipating it. He's been talking like something's going to go right here, but we haven't really gotten a chance to look at it as clearly as we're going to begin to look at it here in chapter 19. So starting in verse 1, he says, after this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He's punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the murder of his servants. And again, their voices rang out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The smoke from that city ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living beings, remember they were as pictured in chapter 4 as being surrounding around the throne, fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne. They cried out, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice that said, praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest. And I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let's give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. Okay, so right here, we've got a direct contrast of emotions, where the kings and the merchants and the sea captains were all crying a lament at the loss of their normal order of things. Heaven's response is that of singing and joy and praising God. And the word hallelujah is actually used here. It's used four times. Hallelujah as a transliteration from the Hebrew to the Greek is in here. The NLT doesn't actually have the word. I added it in as we were in there, but they give the direct meaning of it, but not the direct transliteration. So it's a compound word. Allelu, meaning praise or you praise, and Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh. The ancient Jewish people, or even to this day, don't speak that name, that covenant name of Yahweh, for fear of taking it in vain. So they usually substitute Adonai in there. Which is the Lord. So the word comes out meaning praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the one who created us. And hallelujah, I mean, that's a familiar term for us, right? I mean, that shows up in a lot of our worship songs. You know, we hear that term a lot. Yet surprisingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where that word ever appears, right here in this spot in Revelation. It shows up in the Old Testament a lot. But this is the only place where the direct transliteration from the Hebrew to the Greek is done. In the Old Testament, it shows up in the Psalms a lot. But what a moment for this word to show up. What a moment for everything to break out in hallelujahs. You know, we've actually gotten to where we'll use that phrase just when we're stoked about something, like, whoa, hallelujah, I'm glad the roof isn't leaking or whatever, which, hallelujah, the roof isn't leaking in all this rain. But what a moment here. In contrast to the ruin of the sinful order of humanity, we've got a glimpse finally of the good ending that God is intending for his people. Four shouts of hallelujah, each one highlighting reasons for praising God. First, because God's judgments are just. Justice is finally brought to bear. Things are set right again. All things are set right. Secondly, the smoke from that burned city rises forever. In other words, that means that this is no temporary interruption of evil. This is sin and evil gone, finally, forever, never to come back ever again. Thirdly, because God's goodness is all-inclusive. They say from the least to the greatest, we are all equal now under his rule, all of us coming in this way. And fourthly, it's right to praise God because now that evil is gone, God is throwing a party to celebrate the way the world is meant to be. And it's interesting to me, while this transition that's described here, where, you know, it's bye-bye Babylon, it's hello, hallelujahs, but this was not accomplished through the ingenuity of God's people. As a matter of fact, we're not looking at anything that God's people did to make this happen. God's people didn't have to overthrow Babylon. They didn't have to rise up in some sort of grand political gesture. There was no big fight between evil and good described in this whole thing. Evil just sinks under its own opulent weight, as it's described. And worship of Creator God is what supplants it, is what takes its place in this whole thing. That is, things are returned to their original state, their originally intended state, in the presence of worship. In that act of worshiping God, Something is transpiring here. Something is happening here. I really believe we're being reminded, we're getting a glimpse of this. Revelation, remember, it's pulling back the curtain to reveal what is normally hidden to us. And I think that we see here that our worship of God is actually a participation in the overthrow of evil in this world. And worship, what are we talking about when we talk about worship? We're talking about our expressions of gratitude, our confessions of faith, the submission of our lives and our hearts to God, our demonstration of God's goodness through the way that we live. These are all the practices of worship. This is the way the Bible consistently describes how our worship is revealed. And there is this idea then too, even represented here in the symbols of this book, of this idea of this corporate engagement in worship. Worship in the form of songs and shouts has been associated with the people of God from the time that there have been a people of God. It's all through history. We assign a significant portion of our meeting time to corporately expressing our worship of God through the liturgy of songs. That's what this is all about. And it's an important practice. It's a really important practice, a part of what it is that we do here. This is not just singing some songs to be entertaining or trying to, you know, get us warmed up before we hear a sermon somewhere. I just want you to think about this for a minute, that as we meet together, as we're singing together, we're joining together, we're saying the same words of praise and adoration to God. And through all that, we are participating in the overthrow of evil in this world. We saw that what's taking place around God's throne all the time is this praise and this worship of God. And we said before, you know, we have these times set aside where we engage in this practice of singing and praising God, but it's not like we start this and we stop this. This is something we're just stepping into. And one of the things that Revelation reminds us of is that things are not as they seem. It may feel like, yeah, we're just kind of in this old strip mall and in a weirdly decorated room and we're singing these songs. And I don't know, they're like the style or whatever. But that's not what this is about. We're stepping into the flow of something that is supplanting evil in this world. We're stepping into God's ongoing move to set everything right. We're participating in all of this. Babylon is escorted out of the way to the accompaniment of shouts of praise from heaven and earth. That tells us, I mean, the weapons of our warfare. This is war. This is God's war on evil. We're not just singing songs. We're not just doing stuff to fill up time. This is part of God's war, and the weapons of our warfare are not like human weapons. They're not carnal, as the Apostle Paul says, but they're so mighty. They're so effective. It's so important. It's important what we're doing here. We're not just trying to, you know, tap into some emotions so that we get everybody primed for everything. We're not, you know, God help us. We're not trying to attract visitors or something because we got a cool show going on. This is God's war on evil won through our praises and exaltation of Him. Not won by that means, but as a participation in what has been accomplished through Jesus on the cross. And I love how this war is realized. It's not in some bloody conflict or distress. This is war in the form of a party. And I can't think of a better way to wage a war than that. That just sounds marvelous to me. The time has come, it says, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bride has prepared herself. How? Well, she's been given a white robe to wear. And this idea of a feast representing God's undoing of the effects of sin, that's repeated throughout scriptures, primarily Isaiah 25. He sees it as a great feast on the side of the mountain where death is removed and there's great food going on. Jesus multiple times references this idea of a wedding feast in connection with the kingdom of God. And it's beautiful to me because it's not just a party. I mean, a party is fun, you know, and all, but there's something to this. There's something very significant about a wedding feast, a wedding party, uniting heaven and earth, uniting God with His beloved humanity He created in His own image. God's people, the church, symbolically described as a bride, prepared for this union, not by our own efforts, not by our abilities or ingenuities, not dressed up in our good works that were achieved by our own hands, but given her wedding robes by God's loving grace. Given that grace, and that results, it says, in good works throughout the earth. And that results because of who we are, of who we've become in connection to him. It's just another reminder, this whole idea of couching this in the concept of a wedding, another reminder of the importance of worship, because this time of worship, not just even here in our services that we do together, but this submission of our lives to God, this expression of our gratitude to him, all of that, our worship is an expression of reciprocal love, because this bride analogy is declaring something to us. The bride analogy for the church is both lovely and really uncomfortable for me. I mean, that's just the reality of it. It's uncomfortable because it's very gender specific in this. And the masculine perspective sometimes didn't find a whole lot to relate to or get excited about when described as a bride. But you know, that's just whatever. But it is lovely when we take the time to think through what it is that is being declared in this by defining us as a bride. It's such a profound declaration of God's love for us. The Bible describes us a lot of ways. Jesus described us, you know, as disciples, as friends, as brothers and sisters, as children of God. We're described as his body, the body of Christ. We're just described, you know, as the temple of God. These are all wonderful and very loving, intimate kinds of descriptions of us. But this image declares that God loves us more affectionately than all of that. He loves us as a man loves a bride. Or we could flip it, as a bride loves her husband. And listen, I can only speak for myself when I'm trying to wrap my mind around an analogy like this. But I think about this. I mean, I love my parents. I love my in-laws. I love my brother. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. I love you guys. I love hanging out with you. I love my neighbors that I live near, and I like interacting with them. But there is no one who holds the place in my heart that's reserved for Robbie, my wife. Nobody. I mean, there's no one whom I love like I love her. There's no one with whom I reserve nothing with like I do with her. There's no one that I am so fully committed to on this planet like I am my wife, like Robbie. And so think about that. Jesus calls us his bride. We hold that place in his heart. There is nothing in all that he's made. And think of all that he's made. Let your mind drift around the cosmos. Let it go into the microcosms of things. Think of all that he's made, and none of it holds a place in his heart like you do, like we do, as his bride. Our worship is an expression of reciprocal love. Our worship leads us towards that wedding feast. It prepares us as his true love. It reminds us who we are, who we belong to, where it is that we're going. All right, so, you know, okay, that's all real mushy, Rob. I know, but it's, you know, it's the way, it's what's here. And so, but John sees all this and he's just getting stoked. I mean, obviously he's caught up. I mean, wouldn't you be? You're seeing all these amazing things, these incredible declarations about who God is and what's going to happen and how justice is going to be revealed. And he's just so caught up. And you get to verse 10. He says, "Then I fell down at his feet," talking about the angel who's showing him this, "to worship him." And he said, "No, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus." Humans, we said it before, are worshipers. Birds got to fly, fish got to swim. Humans got to worship. We are going to worship. We cannot help ourselves. And John, he gets so stirred up by what it is that he's seeing there, he just falls down and he starts worshiping this angel who showed him all this stuff, and he gets rebuked for it. The angel's like, you know, cut that out. Stop it. Are you nuts? And then he makes this revealing statement. "Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy," that is the purpose for bringing this out in the open, "is to give a clear witness, to give a clearer picture of Jesus." Of Jesus. And it's just another reminder that our worship of God is exclusively focused on Jesus. On Jesus alone. Worship only God. Jesus is the revelation of who God is. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God is up to, we look at what Jesus did. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We are the bride of Christ. And if we are the bride of Christ, then our loyalty is to Jesus exclusively, exclusively loyal to him. There is no one who has a higher claim on us than he. No one who has laid down his life in order to restore us to God except he. His values, his priorities, his purposes are what our lives are meant to be shaped by. Not anyone or anything else. Only Jesus' claims. And his claims are claims that he meant. His commands are things he meant for us to do. His call on our lives is meant to shape how it is that we live and express ourselves in this world. A lot of things and people and institutions will vie for our worship. And as humans, we're worshipful beings and we're ready to worship. And just like John, sometimes even something that's good, we're ready to worship, but we're not supposed to be worshiping it. We see that played out in church context all the time. You know, human beings, we are so prone to worship, and we start developing even worshipful attitudes towards church leadership, towards pastors at times. And you know, you see it, you understand it. There's something tangible. There's a tangible person there. Start, you know, fixing a devotion and affection. But guys, it cannot be. It doesn't matter if it's good. It doesn't matter if it's a good pastor. It doesn't matter. Worship only God. Only God calls for that kind of loyalty in our lives. Everything else has to be expendable to the degree that it would interfere with my complete and total loyalty to Jesus and what it is that he calls me to. If it's not God through Jesus, it's misplaced. It's misplaced. It has to be corrected in our lives. We are the bride of the Lamb exclusively. But, hallelujah, we're the bride of the Lamb. We hold that place in his heart. Hallelujah. The wedding party is at hand. Everything is about to change in God's economy as he puts things back to right. Hallelujah. One day there will be no more evil. And we think just for a nanosecond of all the evil that we're confronted by on a daily basis. You can't turn on the news. You can't crawl out of bed without confronting evil in some form, some way or another. Hallelujah. One day, that's all going to be gone. And all that will be left is that glorious love of God who loves us and gave himself for us. It's through those hallelujahs that God is getting it all done. It's through the death of Jesus on the cross and what was accomplished there. And we participate in that by giving our glory and honor to him and to him alone. Those are good reasons, I believe, to worship the Creator God. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for what you've done on our behalf. We're thankful, Lord God, that you have a plan in place. You have a purpose that you're unfolding. And Lord, you know us. You know that we live in the fog. You know that it's very difficult for us to see what's happening. And oftentimes we're confronted with calamity and distress, with heartache and hurt. And not a lot of it makes sense to us. But we come back to your word like this. And we remind ourselves, we shake ourselves back into alignment with what it is that you're doing. That whether we understand it or not, whether we see what the conclusion will be or not, you are in control. And you are leading all of this towards a good conclusion. So that you, working by your Spirit, are able to work through all things, whether they're good or bad, for our good and for your glory. So this morning, Lord, as we're confronted with your word, as we see this, as we submit ourselves to your word, shape us into people who find contentment in you. Shape us into people who are loyal to you alone, Lord God. Help us to be that right representation of your kingdom. Help us to step away from Babylon and let it go. Help us to embrace your plans and your purposes, not only for our lives, but for this world. I pray this for us, Lord, as your people, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. And if you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Shirley's here and I'm here, and we'll just see what the Lord will do. But let's say this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.